Let's begin this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have a number of visitors in our assembly this morning. Welcome to everyone. As I look out, there's some familiar faces. Former Annandale members sitting back there with Judy Weatherby. Welcome back. Nice to see you. I have a number of first-time visitors as well, so welcome to Annandale. We have been reading God's Word together this year. Some of us have been reading the Bible for the first time or the second time. Others of our church family here at Annandale have been reading the Bible from their youth. And so as we have been reading the Bible together, we are learning more about God. We are learning more about His will for our lives. And by way of encouragement to everybody, from the youngest person among our church who is reading God's Word to the eldest member among us, and for all of those who are visiting with us this morning, by way of encouragement, this is a lesson about how we study God's Word, about how we pray God's Word as we study it together. And I am calling it getting your mind right, because as we think about the challenge of reading God's Word, we have to be honest about the fact that the way we go about reading God's Word is not the same way that we go about scrolling through our phone and reading tweets or messages or blog posts or news articles. The way that we read God's Word is not the same way that we just casually read the newspaper or we do mindless reading of popular culture. And so this morning, this is a top 10 list of things that I would encourage all of us to do as we get our mind right before we read. And so number one, I want to encourage us all to accept the Bible as the Word of God. Before we sit down to read it, to sit down with the mindset that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, to the church at Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit carries the Apostle Paul along to say these words to them. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so this morning, you may not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And there is a long list of people, of prominent people, of well-known people, who did not believe in God. They did not believe the Bible was the Word of God. They did not believe the truth about Jesus. They did not believe the resurrection story that pertains to Jesus. And so they began reading the Word of God for the purpose of disproving the existence of God, of disproving the inspiration of the Bible, of disproving that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Only after considering the evidence did they come to the conclusion, Lord, I believe. And then they have spent the rest of their lives telling people, this is who I used to be, and this is what I used to believe. But after I considered the evidence, this is now what I believe, and now I am growing in His grace and in His knowledge. And when I read this book now, I believe that it is the Word of God. And so if that's where you are this morning, I would encourage you just to continue on that journey, to continue to look at the evidence concerning the truth of this Word. And so as we look at the story of the church of Thessalonica, we're going to make another point in a few minutes from Acts chapter 17, and that's precisely what they did. They heard some stuff that they hadn't heard before, and they considered the evidence, and they came to a conclusion. And the conclusion that they came to is that the word that they were hearing from these men was not in truth the word of men, but the truth about what they had been told by these men was the Word of God. And so when you sit down with the Bible, when you sit down with the 66 books of the Holy Bible, the set apart book, read the Bible with the mindset that this is the Word of God, that God is speaking to you. Number two, believe that the Bible is understandable. Let's turn our attention to Ephesians, the third chapter. And I want to encourage you when you read God's Word to believe that it is understandable. And I want to confess to you this morning that the first time I read the Bible, I didn't understand a lot about it. The first time I read the Bible, I was confused about a number of things that I read. The first time that I read the Bible, I wasn't sure how all the pieces fit together. And so when you read the Bible for the first time, I just want to be honest with you. You may come to the conclusion after reading it the first time that it's just not understandable. That what's the point? That there's no hope. It's a long book. And it's written by 40 men over 1,500 years. And some of the men wrote in Hebrew, and there's a few sections that are written in Aramaic, and then there's a few sections that are written in Greek. And so the temptation for all of us who struggle to understand a verse or a chapter or a book or a theme or a concept, that is a real and present danger concerning us being deceived into thinking that the Bible can't be understood, and so what is the point? Also, there are those who would use this tactic to keep people under their control and under their power by communicating directly to them that you can understand the Bible, and so there's no point in even reading it. We'll tell you what it means. Trust us, we're the knowledgeable ones. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, who throughout his writings claims that he's just not writing some letters to some churches and to some individuals because he likes to write letters. Throughout his writings, he makes the claim that Jesus himself appeared to him, that Jesus himself spoke to him, that Jesus himself set him apart for a particular work and ministry. And the Apostle Paul claims throughout his writings that everything that he wrote had been given to him by the Holy Spirit of God. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, he would talk about being a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And so the church at Ephesus that he's writing to, this is primarily a Gentile church. They had some Jewish members as well, but it's primarily a Gentile church. And he says, listen, if you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. And so what we see beginning in Genesis 1 verse 1 is that God didn't tell his people everything that he wanted them to know in that verse. And so from Genesis 1 verse 1 until the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in the apostles to reveal all truth, until that time, there were some things that remained a mystery. But from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts, the second chapter, to the beginning of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts 2, verse 22, there were things that had been a mystery that were then revealed. And as they were revealed, there was less mystery because of the revelation. And so Paul says in verse 4, listen, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you read. The expectation was that every member of the church at Ephesus would read. And that when they read, verse 4, that they would understand the knowledge that had been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul. Verse 5, he acknowledges, in other ages there were some things that were not made known to the sons of men, but now they have been revealed by His Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter would make the point that there are some things that are hard to understand. Amen. I mean, I've been reading the Bible since I was a young person, and the older I get, the less convinced that I am that I've got it all figured out. There are some things that are hard to understand. But note in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter makes the point that there are some things that are hard to understand, he does not say that they are impossible to understand. Hard, yes. Impossible, no. Are there some things that we can read that we can understand? Absolutely. And if 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is true, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, then I stand before you this morning absolutely convicted that we can read and understand everything that we need to read and understand in order to be saved, my beloved brethren. So when you take your copy of God's Word, accept that it is the Word of God, as it is in truth. Believe, before you begin reading, believe that the Bible is understandable. And then number 3, love the truth. I'm drawing your attention now to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, because of a phrase that is in these verses. And as I draw your attention to this phrase, I also want to make the observation that 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 11, or 9 through 12, rather, this falls into the category of scriptures that are hard to understand. And so I don't want you to get distracted by the hard. I want you to focus on the principle, and then we'll make an observation about the hard. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So I got questions about the lawless one. I got questions about the working of Satan. I got questions about power and signs and lying wonders. I got some questions about that. Verse 10, I got some questions about unrighteous deception, and I got some questions about those who are going to perish. I got questions about all that. And I'm not just saying that. That's not hyperbole. I, Jason, Cicero, have questions about all that. But verse 10, I don't have a question about why this happens. This happens because these people who are going to perish in verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We live in a time in which we are told by the world we live in, and we are told specifically by the country in which we live in, our society, our country, our commonwealth, the counties that we live in, that there is no such thing as truth, that there are only perspectives. From the beginning, God has revealed Himself, and He has revealed Himself as the source of truth. He defines truth. He reveals truth. He sent His only begotten Son into the world who declared Himself to be the truth. I am the truth. As the Father and Son were working together as one to bring about our salvation, Jesus promised that after His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that after He began His reign on the throne of His father David as the King of Kings, that He and His Father would send the Spirit of truth, and that they would guide His chosen apostles and prophets into all truth, that when we would read the truth, that we could understand the truth. And so the true and living God has communicated that truth is rooted in reality. It is objective. It is discoverable. It is attainable. It is immutable. It is universal. And it is foundational. And so whatever is going on in verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, how can we avoid it? We can avoid it by loving the truth. If we don't love the truth, then we are in danger of God sending us strong delusion that we should believe the lie, that we would be condemned. Because verse 12, to emphasize the point of verse 10, because we did not believe the truth, but we had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I don't know what all that means, but I know how to avoid it. And the way we avoid it is by loving the truth. When you read God's Word and you come to a section of Scripture where you're not sure what all that means, meditate on it. Revolve it around in your mind. Seek other passages that shed light on the difficult ones, but don't lose sight of the big picture. Verse 10, verse 12. Love the truth. Number four, Jesus would say, listen, when you read my word, you need to get your mind right. You need to get your heart right. You need to engage your intellect. You need to engage your emotion. You need to engage your will. God wants our intellect. He wants our emotion. He wants our will. He wants us to be convicted intellectually. He wants us to be on fire for the things that He's on fire for. And He wants us to surrender our will to His. And so Jesus would say in John 7:17, if anyone wills to do His will. And that's the problem, right? We go into God's Word and we're not looking for the truth because we don't love the truth. We're looking to justify ourselves. We're looking for verses that are going to, in our way of thinking, make what we want to think about okay, and what we want to talk about, what we want to do. We want to find some verses that we can quote, that we can present to ourselves, that are going to make us feel better. And so, no, we have to love the truth, whatever the truth is, and however it's going to affect the way that we are thinking and speaking and behaving. And so, you have a will. I have a will. We all have a will. And the reason why you have a will is because God has a will and you've been created in God's image. This is what it means to be an image bearer. God's will came first. And He created you, male and female, created He them in His image. You have a mind because He has a mind. You have emotions because He has emotions. You have a will because He has a will. And Jesus says, if anyone wills, watch this, to do His will. Is that your will? What does that word mean? It means desire. What do you desire? What do you want out of life? That's a question that Jesus talked about throughout the Gospels. He's just constantly having conversations with people about what they were thinking about and what they were doing and why they were doing it and challenging them to think about, okay, here's what you desire. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Is that something that you ought to be desiring? And if that is something that you're desiring, then let's think about, like, okay, let's say that you get that. Well, how's that going to work out for you if you get it? Maybe one of the most famous examples of that is when Jesus talked about, okay, here's somebody who wants to gain the whole world. Okay, well, let's say that you gain the whole world, because that's what you will and that's what you desire. Let's say you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul. And so if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul, then what profit is that going to be to you? And so John 7:17, it's a reality check for for me and for you and for everyone who looks into this. And so Jesus says, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, he shall know concerning the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And so we go back to number one and we think about people like C.S. Lewis and we think about people like Lee Strobel and we think about other people that are on that long list of people that they didn't believe in God. They didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. They didn't believe in the true Jesus. They understood there was a historical Jesus of Nazareth, but they didn't believe that He's truly God, the Son of God. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they began considering the evidence. And what did the evidence push them toward? It pushed them toward faith. It pushed them toward accepting the Bible as the Word of God, believing that it is understandable. And what grew out of their search was a love for truth and a desire to do His will. What do you desire? What do you will? When you read God's Word, desire to do it. And you'll know concerning the doctrine. Number five, have an open mind. John 17, verse 11. John 17, verse 11. There were a lot of commendable things about the Thessalonians that were introduced to in Acts 17. We got two letters written to them. We've already drawn attention to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and that was a commendable verse. They didn't just accept what they were taught as the Word of men, but they saw it as it was in truth, the Word of God, and because they believed, it was effectively present tense working in them. But in Acts 17, verse 11, we read that Paul and Silas went away by night in verse 10, and they went into a synagogue of the Jews, and what they found in Berea, who were some people that were even more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. William Bennett famously said, we need to be open-minded, but we don't need to be so open-minded that our brains fall out. And that was in a different context, but it's an illustration that communicates right. Were they more fair-minded? Were they more open-minded? Yes. But in their open-mindedness, verse 11, what were they doing? They were searching the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things that they were hearing were so. This is not, trust me, I'm the Son of God. This is not, trust me, I'm an apostle of Jesus. This is not, trust me, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. This is trust and verify. Because God has spoken from Genesis through Revelation. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul would tell the church of Galatia, listen, even if an angel from heaven, and he comes and he says something to you that contradicts the Word of God, don't believe it. Which takes us back to that 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12 difficult passage where he talks about wonders and deceit and deceitful things that look like one thing, but the reality is not what those things look like. Those things aren't rooted in reality. They're not truth. So you have a love for the truth and you can overcome the deceptions. Have an open mind. Number six, if you're making the list with me. Study for the right reason. Look at Acts 10, verse 33. Acts 10, verse 33, we're introduced to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. And Cornelius begins speaking in verse 30. But in verse 33, here's what he says to Peter. So I have sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. It has been my great privilege and honor and joy for the last 11 years plus now to stand before an audience that has changed through the years because we have folks like No-No and Judy who leave us. And we have folks that go on these incredible job ventures in other places in the world. And we have people that just move and retire and go to other places. But from July of 2014 until this morning, I can tell you that my judgment is this is who I get to preach to week after week after week. It's just never been about me. It has always been about God's Word. And I thank you for that. But none of us are above reading God's Word for the wrong reason. So what does that look like? Well, what that looks like is Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Not everybody reads God's Word with the spirit of, I am present before God to hear all the things commanded me of God. Luke 20, verse 20, they watched Jesus and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on His words in order to deliver Him to the power and the authority of the governor. I've had a few people through the years, been doing this for a while now, had a few people through the years that I thought were seizing on my words. They just were desperate for me to misspeak so that they could take a shot at me. But those people in my experience have been few and far between. And so what is this really about for me, and what is it really about for you this morning? It's about, okay, this is the right way to read God's Word. And this is how I need to read in my private time. I need to read God's Word, and I need to have the spirit of Cornelius in his household. I don't need to have the spirit that I'm just looking to find a contradiction. I'm just looking to find something about God that I can accuse God. I just want to find something in God's Word that I can justify how I want to live versus how He wants me to live. Study for the right reason. Number 7, let Ezra 7:10 serve as your pattern. This really is why I chose to do this lesson this morning. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra 7, verse 10 is in some ways a type and a shadow of Jesus. But Ezra is not the only begotten God, the only begotten Son of God, right? So, like Ezra, I can relate to him. You can relate to him. He's just like us. And here's what he did. Number 1, he prepared his heart. And so he got his mind right. He said, all right, I'm going to take my intellect, I'm going to take my mind, and I'm going to take my emotions, and I'm going to take my will, and I am going to wholeheartedly seek the law of Yahweh, the law of Jehovah, the law of the true and living God. I'm going to seek it first, and the second thing that I'm going to do after I have found it is I'm going to do it. And I want to tell you, that convicts me so much because I like seeking it. I don't always like finding it. Because sometimes what it tells me is what I don't want to hear. Sometimes what it tells me is, Jason, you've been thinking about some stuff, you need to repent of that. Sometimes it says, Jason, you've been watching some stuff, you need to stop watching that. Sometimes it says, Jason, you've been doing some stuff that you need to repent of that. This is the way. The way is to prepare your heart, to seek it, and then to do it. And then thirdly, and only thirdly. And boy, that's a great challenge for all of us who teach. we can teach great lessons, we can preach great sermons, we can do great devotionals. But Ezra said, listen, I'm going to prepare my heart and I'm going to seek and I'm going to do, and then and only then am I going to teach. You think Ezra's ministry was effective after that process? And then you go to the book of Acts and you read the introduction to the book of Acts, and one of the things that Luke, the beloved physician who's being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Acts, one of the things that he says about Jesus is that he's writing about things that Jesus both did and taught. And so that is one of the most wonderful lessons about Jesus to learn. Jesus didn't tell you to do anything that either he wasn't willing to do himself or that he himself didn't do. And among all of the reasons why Jesus is worthy of our whole heart, that one is so high on my list of reasons why. Jesus didn't ever say to somebody, do as I say, not as I do. Jesus' example always, always reflected what he taught, because what he taught was in his heart. So be like Ezra, be like Jesus. Prepare your heart to seek and to do and then to teach. Number 8, accept only what is given on a subject. Boy, this is a challenge for all of us. We live in the information age where there are so many voices in our lives. Today's the anniversary of the 1 year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the church door, and a year later they finally got around to talking to him about it, and what they said to him at that meeting that they had with him after they'd been giving that some thought for a year is, well, what we'd like you to do, Martin, is just to recant all of it. Well, that would have sure been a short meeting if he had just recanted. But his response to their choice of just recanting all that was, I have read the Scriptures, and here are what the Scriptures say, and so this is where I'm going to take my stand. I'm going to take my stand with what the Scriptures say, because I believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and it is God Himself that I'm going to stand before on the Day of Judgment. Accept only what is given on a subject. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, this principle of, listen, I know you love me, I know you love Apollos, it's easy to love Paul because of who Paul is and the experience he had with Jesus and his closeness, not only to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Like, I want to get to know Paul, right? I want to rub shoulders with Paul. I want to spend time with Paul. It's easy to like Paul. Apollos, man. I did a lesson a number of years ago, and I got a text message on Tuesday of last week. And this brother said, hey, I know we hadn't talked in a while, but I've been listening to that lesson again. I just wanted you to know it's really helped me. So thanks. Well, I had my phone in my hand when I sent it to him, when he sent me that. So I just responded right away and I said, hey, good to hear from you. Thanks so much. What a great Tuesday night pick me up. So he texted me back. And he said, can you talk for a minute? Sure. So he calls me, answers the phone. How you doing? All that stuff. This is why he called me. He called me because he said, I don't know if you remember this or not, but you were preaching this lesson and you were really leaning into this point. And then you started talking about the church at Corinth, and then he proceeds to mock me. He proceeded to pronounce the words that I used in the sentence that I spoke with some sort of molasses slow southern accent that I have no idea what he's talking about. Like, I don't sound like that. I sound like a Roman orator. I sound like Cicero, right? Marcus Tullius Cicero. Me and Marcus Tullius and Apollos, right? Just three of a kind. Well, no. So I look at Apollos and I think, yeah, I want to hear him preach. Yeah, I'd much rather listen to him pronouncing the words correctly and not being a distraction with adding, you know, seven syllables to a one-syllable word. I get it. And so here's what he says about himself and about Apollos. I don't want y'all. You like that? I don't want y'all to think more highly of us than you should. And here's the principle that's being applied to what we're talking about this morning as we read God's Word together, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. You see, it's not, well, here's what the Word of God says, but, well, let's ask Paul about that. It's not, okay, well, I know what the Scriptures say, but I want to hear what Apollos has to say about that. No, only accept what is given on a subject. Let God be true and every man a liar. From the beginning to the end of God's Word, He has consistently said to His people, don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And when you read God's Word and when I read God's Word, the reality for all of us is there are some things that God hasn't revealed to us that we would all like to know. So the temptation is just to waste time thinking about those things. And I want to encourage you to think about the fact that there are 31,000 verses. And so God's given us plenty to think about that has been revealed. And so to waste our time thinking about things that hadn't been revealed about a subject, it is just that. It is a waste of time. And so whatever subject that you're thinking about, that you're looking at, take everything that God has said about that subject and meditate on it and reason and seek to harmonize the verses. Look at how the verses play together. And then at the conclusion of all that, accept only what is given on that subject. Two more. James 1 verse 21. Hebrews James. James 1 verse 21. When you read God's Word, receive it. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. What is the opposite of receiving it? The opposite of receiving it is rejecting it. And we all know what that looks like because we do it all day, every day. I look at my phone and I read something. No, 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 no. Another way we might do that is, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Another way we might do that is when we read something that's not true, we might say in response to that, it is written, it is written, it is written. Receive into the depth of your heart the Word of God. It is able to save your soul. And then finally, number 10, read the Word of His grace. Read the Word of His grace daily. In Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, for what he believes and they believe, and most likely is the last time they're ever going to see each other. Acts 20, verse 32, he says, so listen, here it is. This is the conclusion. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. If there's a phrase in Scripture that we ought to all hide into our heart, that we ought to all write in the front of our Bible on page 1, above Genesis 1, verse 1, it's this phrase in Acts 20, verse 32, the word of His grace. That is how we need to read God's Word. We have God's Word because He is gracious. His Word is calling us to His grace. His Word is calling us to receive His grace. His Word is calling us to extend grace to one another, to our families, to the people that we do life with, to the people that we come into contact with. Grace has got a number of good working definitions that we've all heard through the years. Unmerited favor, it absolutely is that. There is nothing that we have done that would put God in a position that now He owes us this, that, and the other. God is our inferior, is stooping in kindness to bless us. Grace is kindness to the guilty and the undeserving. His grace, once it is received and internalized, it will have a divine influence on our thinking and our speech and our behavior. The grace of God, as we sing from time to time, is amazing. And that is the point of His Word. It is the Word of His grace. Yes, God is awesome. He is awe-inspiring. But because of His great love for you, He has given you the opportunity to be saved by grace through faith. Our salvation is not about what we think or say or do. Our salvation is about what He's thought and about what He has said and about what He has done. And so when we come to terms with His grace, the call is to receive it and to be saved by it and to abide in it, to stand in it. And so when we turn to the Word of God and we read it for ourselves, we need to do so against the backdrop that God loves me. And His will for me is that I would see how gracious He is and that I would receive His grace and then in turn extend it to others. God help us when we read His Word to read it in such a way that brings glory to Him first and foremost, but secondly serves to build us up, to build up our individual most holy faith. And as we seek and as we find, may God bless us with the strength to do and then to teach. Number 32 is titled, How Shall the Young Secure Their Hearts? But I want you to notice as we sing this together, by way of encouragement, to continue to read God's Word throughout the year and throughout your life. That the first verse does, in fact, talk about the young securing their hearts, but this is not a song that is just about young people. The third verse ties this business of being a young person and being blessed by God to grow and to age. And so whether you're a young person or whether you're an elderly person or whether you're a middle-aged, wherever you are in your life, how shall you secure your heart? That's what this song is about. So let's encourage one another as we teach using this psalm, hymn, spiritual song to the glory of God and to the edification of the Annandale Church. Number 32, How Shall the Young Secure Their Hearts? Let's stand and sing it together.